continue for a while, if we can stand it on our American heritage. And the proper place to begin in our American heritage is with Europe. As I look around this room very rapidly, it's quite apparent that all of you have ancestors in Europe. There are no Asians in this room. There are no Afrikaans in this room. There are no Shemites in this room. There aren't even any converted Shemites or Afrikaans or Asians. Everybody in this room is European in ancestry. And this is true of the predominance of America. We are Europe. We are more Europe than Europe is Europe, because the provincialities and the localisms that were maintained in Europe, and still are in some extent, were broken down in this country, so that there emerged in America a nation that more adequately represented a mass of ideas from Europe. So last week we looked at the 16th century religious spectrum, which was a chart of a position relative to a status quo system that predominantly covered Europe as you went into the 16th century. This system was Roman Catholicism. It does not mean that everybody in Europe was a practicing Roman Catholic, but it simply meant that this title represented a concept, a very vague concept of what salvation was, but a very tight concept of what the church was. Now, as you move from that concept on this chart, as you move away from it, you move to deeper and deeper reform, mainly in those two areas, what salvation is and what the church is. Because in the 16th century, they did not become overly involved with problems of eschatology. They were struggling with the issue of what it is to be saved and what is the church. The nearest we said to this reform wall was the Anglican system, and then you move one step further to the left and you have a Lutheran system. You move one step further and you have the Reformed or the Calvinistic position, which becomes known as the Reformed position. And then to the left of them will be a very broad spectrum of people in Europe called the radicals. And these radicals include a rationalist, which would be totally anti-Trinitarian sometimes in their doctrine, all the way over to evangelical. If you have rationalist, spiritualist, and over here on the right we have evangelical. Now our concern, as we said, was mainly with the evangelical, which were the Anabaptists proper, the Swiss Brethren, Moravian Brethren, Tyrolese Brethren, South German Brethren, and Mennonites. Now what I'd like to do tonight is to try to develop this chart just a little bit farther. I didn't get as far as I wanted last week, and I kind of summarized what I wanted to say, but I think it's important that you see mainly these two concepts of reform that become focal points of the 16th century. An area of soteriology, which has to do with what? Soteriology has to do with the doctrine of salvation. And ecclesiology has to do with the doctrine of the church. Okay. So, we're going to be working with the same chart. We kind of broke these down last week into separate columns, and we're going to take a cross section this time, okay? And our cross section, I won't be able to get it all on here, but maybe on your paper you will if you write small. Our cross section will deal first with the doctrine of soteriology. Soteriology. That's the first one we're going to do. And then we're going to do the doctrine of the church. So over here on our farthest left-hand column, and we're going to now have a cross section going across, We're going to be in the column on the radicals, right? The evangelical radicals, or the evangelical Anabaptists. Okay? Now, these came under this column we call the radicals up here, that had this very broad spectrum. And it used to be that these people were totally ignored in the Reformation history book. It would just maybe be mentioned in a cursory paragraph. But in the last 40 years, they have emerged as the heroes of the Reformation because they ended up being the most persecuted of all people. They also were pacifists, most of them. And with the emphasis of pacifism in Western civilization, these people have emerged heroes for some of these others today. There's sort of an identity concept there. But anyhow, we said these radicals moved everywhere, all the way from anti-Trinitarianism, all the way over here to evangelical Anabaptists, and in between some spiritualists. Now, what were their ideas relative to salvation? Well, basically, they emphasized the new birth. And you want to remember their great contribution, of course, was in the area of what is the church. So maybe we could cover both of these, okay, at the same time. I'm not sure. Let's try to put the doctrine of the church down here. These people emphasized the fact that the church was only for believers. Now, as opposed to that, here we have the Reformed tradition, and then here we have the Lutheran tradition, and then here we have the... See, there I went and ruined the whole thing already. Written all over. Here we have the Anglican, okay? Then we have the wall. In the radical concept of the church was strictly a believer's church. In other words, it was for believers only. Which meant then that it had to be a regenerated constituency that made up the church. And unless you were regenerated, there was no part for you, no parcel, nothing in the church for you, no place for you in the church. Now, in contradistinction to that, let's take the Lutheran position. The Lutheran position was a Volkschurch. Volks means what? Volkskirche. Kirche means church. No Scots here? Anybody Scottish? They still call the church the Kirche, don't they, in Scotland? What Volks mean? What's the Volkswagen? No. People, yeah. Volks means folks. The folks church, see? Folks church. In other words, the Lutherans looked upon the church as community and as a community enterprise. And the whole community was to be identified with the church. It isn't that Luther did not preach the necessity of justification by faith. You know he preached that, don't you? You know that becomes a basic tenet of Lutheranism under soteriology, right? Justification by faith. The cardinal point, isn't it, of Luther's doctrine? It's while he already has his doctor's degree, he's already been ordained a priest. He served masses 100 times. First time he served a mass, he was terrified. He tells how terrified he was when he pronounced the words over the mass, when he knew that would become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, and he just trembled that he as a sinner would handle that. He had no assurance of any sympathy. Well, he had already earned his doctorate of theology and had been lecturing at the University of Wittenberg on the Psalms and on the book of Galatians and on Romans. When he comes to this crystallization that justification for any sinner can only come on the basis of faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Now there's a conflict between this and this. You see? There's a conflict in his soteriology and his concept of the church, because his concept of the church is a concept of community. And hence, no emphasis on a regenerated constituency. Now, I don't know quite how to classify the Reformed position in this regard. It's sort of a moderating position. See? Here, the concept is a covenanted community. A covenanted community. Can you read that? In other words, in the Reformed position, again, we have the concept of justification by faith. We'll have that across the board. But we're going to have little inconsistencies within these systems in their soteriology, and then sometimes within their concept of the church. Within the Reformed position, within the Calvin position, Calvinistic position, you have the emphasis on the need for justification by faith. But you also have a concept of a community church. But the believer becomes identified with the church under a covenant system in which his children are permitted to partake of certain functions in the church because they are considered to be under the covenant because their parents are under the covenant. See? Now, that's a problem with that, because the issue soon will arise, can these children who are unregenerated partake of the Lord's table? How do they, well, and of course, the baptism problem, they just simply follow the Roman Catholic pattern. They just baptize all infants. And baptism then becomes a sign that they're under the covenant. That's the way they justify it. This becomes a great issue in the United States, in New England. And one of the downfalls of the Puritan system in New England will be a halfway covenant, which is established around 1684, in which some of the leaders in the church will agree that they will serve the Lord's table to unregenerate people, not necessarily children. By that time, you have an unregenerate constituency that are trying to identify with the church largely on the basis of business reasons. So they compromise their position. They say, we will serve the Lord's table to the unregenerate. They openly say they're unregenerate. We will serve the Lord's table to them in hopes that we'll reach them with the gospel. It leads to the downfall of the Puritan system in New England. Okay? So across the board, now over in the Anglican system in terms of the church is very similar to the Roman Catholicism system. You have a concept of a vested clergy, and a communal or a community church established. Now, established, of course, means that it will be supported by the government. You also will have the concept of the established church in the Lutheran system, supported by the government. That's what that word means. You will also have this under the Reformed system. Well, let's not put that there, because that might confuse you right at this point. Let's not put that there. That happens in Geneva, but there'll be a modification of that when we get to the United States. Okay? Okay. Let's go back to the radical. You have an emphasis on the new birth, but you have a confusion developed over discipleship and justification. In other words, these evangelical Anabaptists are going to put a great stress on the gospel. Now, you know that, you should know by now at least, that if you follow some of the teaching in the gospel to its logical end, you're going to come in conflict you're going to come in conflict with what the Apostle Paul teaches. Now, why is that so? Pardon? I can't hear. Okay, it's the Gospels are mainly kingdom-oriented letters. They're not letters. They're mainly kingdom-oriented teaching. They are written by apostles who are living in the church age. But they are written about a time in which Jesus was teaching before the church age ever existed. They are largely kingdom-oriented. You have to be very careful that you do not carry some of the teaching in those Gospels to its logical end, because it will conflict with what Paul said. So this will then present a conflict in church teaching, you see, and in soteriology. The problem down here is you'll have confusion in terms of the doctrine of the church with the kingdom. Okay. For instance, Conrad Grebel, whom we mentioned last week. Conrad Grebel was a New Testament Greek scholar. He was a priest who had defected and gone to Zurich to help organize with Zwingli an evangelical seminary. Zwingli had already been preaching against the Mass and the abuses of the Mass. He had renounced that concept. He had married already. Conrad Grebel, after he breaks with Zwingli over infant baptism, and remember we said that one of the reasons that these three systems wanted to retain infant baptism was to maintain the social structure of Europe. I looked up, somebody asked a question about the law against this rebaptism. It dates from the Code of Justinian. Justinian ruled from Constantinople. He's a Roman emperor. He tries to revive the Roman Empire from Constantinople in the 6th century. And Justinian is famous for reorganizing the Roman code along Christian lines. He is the one who makes it a law in the Holy Roman Empire, in the Roman Empire, to rebaptize. Anybody who rebaptized, their life could be taken from them. See? Okay. Why did I say that? Well, the evangelical Anabaptists are emphasizing the new birth. They're emphasizing justification by faith. They emphasize discipleship, and they get into confusion over this issue of justification. If a person wasn't living a certain kind of life, they would say that he wasn't a believer. Now, we would say, well, maybe that person isn't mature enough. Maybe he needs some more teaching. Maybe he needs to be disciplined by the Lord, you see. Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel, yeah, that's right. Okay. Conrad Grebel, you'll find Conrad Grebel saying, you won't find much writings by these men because they get killed too rapidly. But he will say to a believer, after he believes, you must keep the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. After you've been regenerated, see? They'll confuse some of the issues of the gospel. So will some of the others also. Okay? Okay, so in terms of the doctrine of the church, evangelical Anabaptists go the farthest in terms of reforming the church. There will be no infant baptism. See? There will be voluntary baptism by believers only. Or for believers only. Over here in the Reformed position, you will retain infant baptism. And over here, you will retain ditto infant baptism. And over here, you will retain infant baptism, ditto. Okay? Okay. Now, in the Anglican position, the Anglican position on soteriology, I guess we would say it was best defined in what they call the 39 Articles, which comes in the time of Queen Elizabeth. If you read the 39 Articles, you'll find they're very, very fundamental. they're very accurate on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God's virgin-born son, that he died vicariously at Calvary for our sins, that we are justified by belief in his vicarious atonement for our sins. You find statements almost verbatim type of thing you find in it. But again, you have then a confusion post-belief in Christ. So in terms of it, now I'm speaking now, of course, when these systems finally develop, finally get put on paper, you understand. In terms of salvation, you have a clear statement of the work of Christ. But confusion. Or an unclear picture as to believers' responsibility. Okay, this is best expressed in terms of doctrine, in terms of the 39 articles that developed under the time of Queen Elizabeth. Now, because you will hear this so much, and you should know this, I want to pull out this reform position, okay? And under this, you want to write this concept of soteriology, this concept of tulip, right? So many of you know this. But this is what the Calvinistic system, this is the best expression of the concept of soteriology in the Calvinistic system that there is, this concept of tulip. So I want to pull those 5 points out. These are called the 5 points of Calvin, or of Calvinism. And I want to describe those. I want you to ask any questions that you want to ask along the way, in any of this, of course, and show you the contrary system that develops to that. And then we're going to see how some of these things begin to run their course in American Christianity. So let's pull tulip down here, okay, out of the Reformed position. Calvin is a systematizer. He's a very, very brilliant French priest who rebels very early. And he writes the Institutes of the Christian Faith when he's 26 years old. That is first published in 1536. Calvin dies when? 1564. It is re-edited, I think, 5 times. It's published 5 times, 5 different publications by the time he dies. Now, he is a systematic thinker. He is a doctrinal man. Very, very heavy on doctrine. Now, Luther is more the expositor, the preacher type. And Luther is not the systematizer of doctrine. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have systematic teaching on baptism and on the church and on justification. He does. But he doesn't formulate it into a theological work. It will take Melanchthon to do that, his chief disciple. But very early, Calvin systematizes his. And his theology is very clear in that work. And now we are only taking one aspect of theology when we're dealing with soteriology, right? What are some of the aspects of theology? Grasp the outline of Christian theology. What are some of them? Eschatology, up here, okay. What else? What do we start with? Can't hear you. Remember? No, you don't remember. You're going to deal with theology, who are you talking about? God. So that's number one, theology proper. Who is God? What is he like? How do we know? So under that, you'd have to deal with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the Word. That's how we know, see? Now, as you open your Bible, you start with that, don't you? In the beginning, God. Then what's God very shortly create? men, doctrine of men from a biblical point of view. Then men fall, so you have the doctrine of sin. And then God immediately throws into gear the plan of salvation, the doctrine of soteriology. And then, remember, the church, we said, should be treated distinctly in an eschatology out here. We're only pulling one out when we deal with soteriology, and another when we deal with ecclesiology. Well, this would be the five points of Calvinistic soteriology. And you'll hear these mentioned in various churches, and I think it's sometimes, at least I found it true when I came to this church. I've only taught this once here. Nobody knew what it was. So I'll just assume that you don't. This is generally outlined in the form of TULIP. The T stands for the total depravity of man. The total depravity of man. Now, to the degree that you make man depraved relative to God, to that degree you would be classified, like some people use the terminology, hyper-Calvinist or just Calvinist. Okay? In other words, within the Calvinistic system, there are actually three positions on depravity. There's what is known as the sublapsarian position, infralapsarian, and supralapsarian. Sublapsarian is simply a Latin term that means man is a fallen being. A sublapsarian person would believe in unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, and unconditional election. An infralapsarian would believe in limited atonement, irresistible grace, and unconditional election, where a superlapsarian would be a hyper-Calvinist. He would believe that that God's decrees first concerned himself with saving some and reprobating the rest before there ever was creation. Then the decree to create both, then the decree to permit the fall, and then the decree to provide salvation only for the elect. But irregardless, all Calvinists say that man is absolutely, categorically, totally depraved. Okay? Okay. Now that means that it is impossible for man to cooperate with God in his salvation. The second letter in TULIP stands for unconditional election. Unconditional election. Now this, the idea of unconditional election in Calvinistic soteriology means that before, well, depends if you're a sublapsarian or infralapsarian. So I won't say before. We'll simply say that this means God arbitrarily elects some for salvation. These would be the elect, and leaves the rest reprobate. So the idea there would be that all men are lost. You don't have to do anything to be lost. All you have to do is be a human being. You're lost without Christ. You're on your way to hell. Unconditional election from a Calvinistic point of view is that God says, well, I'll save this one, I'll save that one, I'll save this one, I'll save that one. And the person has nothing to do with it at all. Strictly, arbitrarily chosen by God. The third concept is, the L is limited atonement, which means Christ died only for the elect. Okay? In other words, Christ did not die for the sins of all mankind, but only for those whom God elected in His unconditional election. The I stands for irresistible grace. And this simply means that the elect will not be able to resist God's grace. The elect are unable to resist God's grace in salvation. That would be special grace, I guess we have to say. The P stands for the perseverance of the saints, or perseverance of the elect, meaning what's normally called what? Eternal security. Or the elect will never fall from grace. The elect will not fall from grace. They cannot fall. They will persevere, is the idea. Okay? Now, it's interesting. Any questions about that? It comes from the concept of their view of election. Based on their view of election. You mean what scriptures do they use? They'll use like the scriptures in Ephesians 1:3, where it says we were chosen, which is the word elect, chosen. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. They'll use scriptures that talk about God's plan before the foundation of the world. And they build a system of election around those select scriptures. Then they'll take a passage like Christ tasted death for all men, or God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. They'll simply say that all means the elect. Or Christ died for the sins of the world. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. They had a little hard time with that one. I shouldn't refer to that one. Any place where they have the world, God so loved the world, and He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believes on Him, they'll make that the world of the elect. Yeah, that's right. They have to take certain scriptures and turn them and make the word say mean something that it does not mean in order to substantiate their point. Right. Was there another hand? No. Yes. This is the idea of predestination. It's found in this election concept. This would lead to what type of a personal attitude in your daily life? It would be, you know, you fall down the stairs in the morning and get up and brush yourself off and say, boy, I'm sure glad it's over with for today. What's that called? Fatalism. Leads to fatalism. Okay? Okay. Well, it's interesting that... Any other questions about this system? The very widely accepted system in the United States still... This concept will split various groups that will follow. It will split the Puritans. It will split the Baptists. Baptists are still split. There's a huge battle going on in the United States over this very thing today among the Baptists. Another question? Yes, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Some of them are in trouble. That's right. That man is totally depraved. No problem about that in Scripture. The problem, there is a problem with election. And if you base, you know, if some people base election on works, which the Arminians almost do, that's not in Scripture either. Well, let me explain the Arminian system that develops, because I'm sure you've heard the word. Within this very reformed situation. We have the Calvin system, of course, is written by the time he's 26. It's on paper, published, 1536. And then the influence will run its course on the Reformed position. Well, within that system, there was a man born in Holland, I think in Leiden, in 1560, whose name is Jacob Arminius. Arminius was a brilliant young man, showed great promise, and he was taught at the University of Leiden. And then he showed such promise that they sent him to Geneva. Now, Geneva, of course, is where, in other words, Arminius is a second, third generation removed from Calvin himself. But Geneva, of course, has become a stronghold of Calvinism. And so they send Jacob, because he's so promising, to the city of Geneva. Shows great promise. He studies there. He returns. He becomes a teacher in the University of Leiden. He becomes a local pastor. And he is a strict Calvinist. But he begins having some problems with various points of Scripture. And around 1584, the northern counties, I'll call them, that's not the right word, the northern counties in Holland declare their independence from Spain, Catholic Spain. And this sets the course for all of Holland and the United Netherlands. And by 1609, the whole United Netherlands, what we call Holland, will rise up and say, to you, Spain, Catholic Spain, away with you, we're independent. And when they do that, they also proclaim that Calvinism will be the state religion of the Netherlands, or of Holland, and hence will receive state support. Now, the fallout between Arminius and his concept of soteriology has been building up at the University of Leiden. He's not the only one that's against Calvinism among these Reformed pastors in Holland. But this thing sort of crystallizes the matter. And the Arminians, or the Arminian point of view, becomes very... He died that same year. But he has been debating this position with another one of the teachers for maybe 6 years at Leiden. So what you have within this very same system is the 5 points of Arminius, see, trained in the same system. And we'll put those over here. And they're going to be just the opposite. 5 points of Jacob Arminius. Now, don't call him an Armenian. An Armenian is a person who's born in Armenia, which is part of Turkey. His name is Arminius, A-R-M-I-N. And he formulates this system that's contrary to Calvin's soteriology. Okay, first of all, he will say that man is not totally depraved. So we're going under, and I'll just put them across here, try to. No, he says. Man can cooperate with God in salvation. Man is not totally depraved. Now you have to ignore a lot of Scripture to follow that point of view. Man is so lost that left to his own, he will never choose God. That's what depraved means. That's an accurate scriptural truth. Yes, it would. Left on his own. Yeah. He can't. He doesn't have the capacity. There has to be a pre-salvation work with every member of the human race by the Holy Spirit. If it weren't for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, man left on his own. And that's a special form of grace. See, now this left-hand column will say that that special work of grace only goes on with the elect. But John 16, verse 7 and 8 says that God the Holy Spirit will perform this special work of grace on the whole world. You see? So neither one of these actually 100% represents Scripture. See? But this Arminian concept of total depravity is inadequate. It's not scriptural. Okay? So under then election, under unconditional election, where on the one hand the Calvinist believes in unconditional election, these will say, no, election is not unconditional. It's based on foreknowledge. It's based upon foreknowledge. Well, we have a good verse that says that that's what it's based upon. The problem with the verse that we have in Peter is that it doesn't say what in the foreknowledge of God caused him to elect certain ones. We say it has to be on the basis of their belief, because election is simply one part of the greater doctrine of soteriology, and that in the doctrine of soteriology in the New Testament, salvation is prerequisite for salvation for any member of the human race was simply faith in the work of Christ. Okay, so he says election was conditioned by foreknowledge of those who believe and would persist. Now notice he adds a second category to this, of those who believe, those who would believe, those who would believe. Are you able to see that? I can write that bigger. And persist. Now persist means hold out faithful to the end. You never have a condition like that in Scripture on salvation. Do you? There's many a person who stumbles on the doctrine of salvation because he says, I can't hold out. You bet you can't. No one would on his own hold out. If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we'd be victims of the angelic conflict like that. We're not kept by our faith. We're kept by the power of God. Okay, so he adds something. He says those who persist, which is not scriptural. In terms of limited atonement, he said Christ died for all people. That's correct. Christ died for all people. Only the elect benefit. Only the elect benefit. Okay, under irresistible grace, he says, God's special grace can be resisted. By believers and unbelievers. Now, Calvin taught that God's special grace never focused on unbelievers. That the only special grace that was manifested by God was for the elect. Okay? The last thing that, the fifth point, whereas on the one hand Calvin taught that the elect would never fall from grace, that they would persevere, Arminius taught that a believer could fall from grace and be lost. A believer could fall from grace and be lost. Okay. If you follow the Calvinistic soteriology, it leads to fatalism. If you follow the Arminian theology, it leads to foolishness. It's stupid. You don't know if you're saved from one day to the next. You have no assurance of salvation at all. Neither one of these are totally scripture. I remembered an interesting expression. I can't remember who used it, but I think it summarizes both of these positions very accurately. A Calvinist, in this sense, a tulip, is one who believes that he's saved forever if he's saved. Huh? He believes he's saved forever if he's saved, but he's not going to know if he's elect until the day he crosses the line into heaven. An Arminian is a person who believes he's saved today, but he doesn't know if he's going to be saved tomorrow. The absolute stupidity. This is fatalism. I don't think the Bible teaches either one. But nevertheless, these were two systems of soteriology that are fully developed, full blown, by the time you move into the 17th century. Okay? Now, the first American colony, you see, is going to be settled in 1607 in Jamestown. Second one is going to be 1620 in Plymouth. And then they're generally called the Pilgrims. There's a number of Puritans among them, but they're generally called the Pilgrims. But that Massachusetts colony is going to be taken over by the Puritans by 1629. And they are going to be following this system, both in soteriology and that system of the church, that the church is a covenanted group of people that agree to meet together in terms of Christianity and so on in a certain location, and that the responsibility of the magistrate, the law, is to support what they say is right morally. So you will have then, in the Puritan system, you will have the new Israel. Their whole point in coming here was not to have religious freedom, but to set up the New England, because they couldn't do what they wanted to do in England, and that was to have the Commonwealth, a Christian Commonwealth, a nation that was totally Christian. And the church would say what was right, what was Christian, what was moral, and the law would reinforce that. You see? And that's what we're going to have in New England. It's only going to get so far. It's going to die. Okay? Now let's see. So look what we've got then. We've got a spectrum here. Remember, over on the right we had the Roman Catholic system. Soteriology. Soteriology, totally vague. You never knew if you were in or out. You did your best by following the seven sacraments. The first one you didn't have anything to do with. Your mother and dad did that for you. You got baptized. Then you got confirmed. You did have something to do with that. You memorized the catechism, and when the priest asked you certain questions, you shook your head, "Yes, I believe it." That qualified you for the partaking of the Mass, which was a means of grace. And then you were qualified for confession, which was another means of grace. And then the fifth means of grace was marriage. It had to be by the priest. And the sixth means of grace was the opposite of that, celibacy. You didn't get married. You went away and became a nun or a priest. And that really made you super. And the last means of grace, the seventh means of grace, was extreme unction. When you died, you confessed all your sins. You still didn't make it. You were on trial. You were always on trial under that system. That same system, of course, prevails today. In ecclesiology, in that system, you had the rigid hierarchy that was essentially the church. The people were not the church. The hierarchy was the church. You had, first of all, a bishop, and under him you had certain cardinals, and under them you had certain bishops that were appointed by this hierarchy and so on. Under the bishops, then, you have the other various parts of the hierarchy. You see? Now, all of those are going to make contributions to Christianity in the United States. Okay? Now, one of the great things, let's go back up here for a minute, okay? One of the three of the primary things that these people emphasize. Let me do another column, another drawing here. Here we have the Evangelical Anabaptists. Here we have the Reformed. Here we have the Lutheran. Every one of these will have an emphasis like this. Sola Scriptura. That means the Scriptures alone. for authority. Okay? Sola Christa. Christ alone for salvation. Or the work of Christ would be the idea. And then sola fide. Only by faith. In other words, there'll be a great emphasis among the original reformers on these three great principles. It will be afterward, when their systems get crystallized, that there comes contradiction to that, see? Where does infant baptism fit in that? How does an unregenerate person relate to the church? And so on, see? All three of these will emphasize these principles. Now, if sola scriptura is a true principle, then you have to have the scriptures in your language. And you should be taught to read the scriptures. So out of this will come educational system, or emphasis on educational systems. Purpose, read the Bible so that you can live a life more pleasing to God. Every one of these are going to emphasize some type of educational system in their structure. Okay? That's a great contribution. That will run its course in America. But you want to remember that the educational system will be in charge or under the authority of any church or of any province that it's in. If you're in Saxony, it will be Luther. If you're in some of the cantons in Switzerland, it'll be Catholic. You see? Consequently, there won't be much of an educational system where the Catholic emphasis was. Get the idea? If you're in the canton of Geneva, it would be Calvin and that type of influence. Well, nevertheless, this is a great contribution to us in this country. Now, of course, it's these evangelical Anabaptists that can't function in Europe because of the legal system that develops. The ruler of any province determines what the religion will be, whether it'll be Lutheran, whether it'll be Catholic, whether it'll be Calvinistic, but there's no room for these radicals. So they're under the gun all the time. They have to slip out, and many of them come to this country. So I'd like to just list a few of the contributions that they make, okay? These radical evangelicals emphasize. Now, whether you agree with what they emphasize or not, that's not important, but what I want you to know is the thought that they emphasize, because that thought, in most cases, will not be able to develop in Europe, but it will develop in this country, in the United States, because they're going to find a little more freedom here, at least after a while they will. The first thing that we said was what they called the Rechte Kirche, or the Right Church. What is the right church? Now, they struggle with that more than Luther, more than Calvin, more than any of the reformers, more than Zwingli. Okay, to them, the right church was the church of regenerated believers in a community under the cross. Now, under the cross meant that they were under persecution. They expected persecution from the state. Okay? And their big cry will be back to the apostles. Baptists are still crying that. And the primitive church. The problem with the primitive church in the time of the apostles was it was all messed up then too. If you know anything about the church of Corinth, it stunk. If you know anything about the heresy in Galatia, it stunk. In other words, it didn't take the church long to get established till there was false teaching in the church. There's always been false teaching in the church. What they're looking for, however, is primitive Christianity, simplicity. The same thing that's going on today. This same cleansing process has to help it happen in every age. This was a great contribution. The second emphasis that we want to point out is the fact that it was a voluntary church. That for it to be the Rechte Kirche, it had to be a voluntary Kirche, which meant, essentially to them, it meant believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. Or baptism only for believers. Okay? A third emphasis they had, which is a perversion of Scripture, is the concept of non-resistance. Non-resistance. Pacifism. Okay? One thing you have to say for the leaders is that they stood by that principle. When it came time for them to go to the stake, they went. They went voluntary. They didn't fight back. And nearly every one of the leaders dies, either by burning or by drowning. Now, you'll find this manifested, see, because Menno Simons is one of these men, and you'll find it in the Mennonites. You'll also find it in many of the brethren types. Now, the brethren is such a... This concept of brethren and brethren identity is such a vast thing today that you almost have to pinpoint it. What brethren are you talking about? Moravian brethren, Huterite brethren, Swiss brethren, Darby brethren, Closed Brethren, Open Brethren, United Brethren. It's a, it run its course. But these, mostly those who are identified with this radical Reformation, were pacifists. The fourth thing, and another outstanding thing, was their separation. Now notice the way I say this. Separation, not of state and church, but separation of church from state. And the idea there was that you had a radicalization of a believer in relationship to the army, military service, magistrate, being a magistrate, or a police officer, and so on. They just, most of them felt that that no believer could possibly be identified with any of these offices. He should be totally separate from it. Okay? They take a very naive position of a believer's relationship to the state, and they make them totally passive. You never vote. You never exercise your volition. You see, when we started this segment on American heritage, we tried to show some divine institutions that God established. Now, you pervert those and you're going to get in trouble. This is a perversion of that concept of responsibility. They felt the believer had no responsibility at all for the state. Okay. Fifth thing in their emphasis was discipleship. Now, this often gets confused then with justification under that system. What I'd like to do before I close is I found a little diagram of the effect of this, or this, the delineation of this in terms of how it reaches America. And I'd like to show that to you. Next week we're going to talk about the Puritans in New England. And I want to show you something about how this whole thing that we've going over the last 2 weeks, how it reaches America, okay? First of all, over here on the right, we have this reform that has gone on the continent. And there are mainly four areas that are involved. There's first of all France, and it is only involved in a minimal way in the end of the 16th century when a number of Frenchmen become Calvinists, and they are called Huguenots. The second country that is greatly involved, only it's not a country yet, is Germany. Germany doesn't become a country till the time of Bismarck, 1870. The Scandinavian countries are greatly affected by the Lutheran Reformation, and Sweden is one of those. And then Holland, of course, becomes very strongly affected by the Calvinists and also by Menno Simons and also by some Lutherans. Okay. Now, when you have the migrations to this country, and the continental migration comes mainly in the 18th century, the latter part of the 17th and the 18th century, the English migration comes much earlier. So over here we have the British Isles, or England, we'll call them. England's not the right name, but that's what we use because it's shorter. Well, in the north, I guess I should have put this. We have Scotland up here. If you're Scotch, you don't want to be called a, you never want to call a Scotchman in English. He's a Scot. They're all divided different, England, Scotland. Okay, so we have a big migration coming out of England. Comes like this. Over here, the Roman Catholics leave England. And there's a man named Lord Calvert who finds a colony where he will grant them religious tolerance called Maryland. You know, Maryland really is an Anglican colony. And Anglicanism becomes the established church in Maryland. Nevertheless, he founds that colony for the purpose of granting religious toleration. The only ones that were not tolerated in Maryland were Jews and anti-Trinitarians. Okay? From England, we're going to have six colonies that are Anglican. Six of the original 13. What are they? See if I remember. Virginia, Maryland, North Carolina, South Carolina, New York. You wouldn't believe that, would you? New York was Anglican. It's Anglican by 1704. It's the northernmost Anglican colony. Georgia. Six out of 13 colonies are Anglican, and by 1700, approximately, Anglicanism is the established church in those colonies. It will be supported by that colony, whether you like it or not. Okay? From England, we have the first wave of the Puritans. Okay? They end up in Massachusetts, Bay Colony. Okay? And from England, we have the Methodists. Now, the Methodists don't come till the late 18th century, after Charles Wesley and so on, and they're going to go everywhere. They're going to go all over the place because things are established in. Out of Scotland, we have the Presbyterians, and they're going to end up largely in Pennsylvania. Okay? Out of France, we're going to have the Huguenots. And these Huguenots are really French Calvinists, and they go mainly to South Carolina. Okay? Out of Germany and out of Sweden, we have the Lutherans. And they end up largely in Pennsylvania. And then out of Holland, we have three groups. We have the Dutch Reformed, and they really found New York, don't they? And we have the Mennonites, and they end up in PA, Pennsylvania. Then later we're going to have the Dutch Christian Reform. They're going to end up in Michigan, but I'm dealing mainly with the colonies here. Okay? Now with these people, see, and my whole point in doing all of this was this. They are bringing with them all of these ideas, you see, all of this background with them. They're going to come to a country that is raw. And the frontier, when they get here, is the East Coast, the Atlantic seaboard. And then the frontier is going to move to the Allegheny Mountains. And then the frontier is going to move to the Mississippi. Then the frontier is going to move to the Rocky Mountains. Then it's going to move to the West Coast. And on that frontier, they're going to get quite independent and yet quite dependent on one another. And if your neighbor was a Lutheran and you were a Calvinist, and you were under Indian attack, it didn't matter. It was a matter of survival. Or if your neighbor was a lord of an estate in England, and he had a title, maybe was a duke from Germany or somewhere, it didn't matter on the frontier. It was a matter of survival. Did he know how to grow a corn? Did he know how to catch fish? Did he know how to hunt? See, a lot of this is going to be broken down when they get to this country. But they're still going to have all of these ideas coming with them. Now what that's going to do is create a great challenge for true Christianity in America. And sort of establish a creativity relative to Christianity. It's going to have to be a breakdown. Okay? Question, huh? Not at this time. No, not that doesn't come until the late 19th century. Then it comes. Big, huge influx. Really, from Ireland is the Presbyterian. Because Charles the First, who was a Catholic, shipped a bunch of Scots to Northern Ireland where they intermarried. They were there for, I don't remember how long. And then there was a failure of the of their economy in Northern Ireland, and then there was more persecution coming from them. So hundreds upon hundreds of these Scot-Irish came as Presbyterians and came to Pennsylvania. And my ancestors were part of that Scot-Irish bunch in Pennsylvania. Yeah. Right. See, much less. See, you notice all of this is northern, except France. All of this is northern Europe. All of it. Except England, of course. And England is quite far north. If you ever go to England, you'll find out how miserable the climate is there. You'll realize it's north. Miserable place. Yes. William Penn was English. Well, I think that William Penn was a Quaker by heart. I'm not sure if he was identified with the Anglican system, but he set up a colony that with really religious tolerance, with the ideas of the Quakers in mind. We'll come to William Penn. We'll come to all of we'll deal with all the colonies separately, and we'll have to come to William Penn. Yes, question. Yeah, yes, but see that, they make it to Florida, okay? And they make it up to here, color red. Right? Colorado, color red. They make it to here, and they conquer the Southwest. That's about as far as they go. But when you're really studying American history, you do have to consider that influence. But that influence is, you know, minimal in terms of the development of the normal thought life of America. Very minimal. Largely because, you see, the 13 original colonies, none of them comprise any of the area where the Spanish were. None of them. Question? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Was it wrong? Absolutely, yeah. It was.
We'll deal with that next week. Yeah.
Well, it's a very exciting story. And what comes out of it is even more exciting. We still have the struggle for the purity of the church. These, the Maryland. The ones that came here. Is that what the ones you mean later? Oh. The big migration from Southern Europe, okay? You take Italy. The one Ireland is separate. Ireland, they have a big famine, and they have a potato crop failure, and the place is going under economically. So there are economic reasons. America becomes known as the land of the free, and so on, where there's opportunity. It becomes a haven for people. So that whenever there was any type of a national threat, and then there were jobs here. The Industrial Revolution develops here much more rapidly than it did in Southern Europe, here and in England, those two places. Well, and the United States by that time had become known somewhat as a melting pot. So there are X number of reasons why they came. But they really do not come heavily until the last part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century. Now, why these came over here, we'll see that next time. They're just a small colony there. Well, I'm glad to get some questions. Show some interest. Next week, we'll talk about the Puritans and some of their great contributions and then some of the weaknesses of the system that they brought with them and why it failed. But some of their prolonged influence on this country, like the Protestant ethic, the concept that we ought to work for a living and that work is honorable. By the way, I guess we could have put that down, couldn't we? That it's not more sacred to be a clergyman than it is to be a worker. All of these will emphasize that very practical, scriptural point of view. And that's one of the things that will make this country what it is today. And that's one of the things that's lost in this country today, and one of the things that will cause this country to be defeated. I don't think we have to worry so much by atomic warfare as we do the mind, what historians call the climate of opinion of the mind. No, they're less. Except, see, they won't talk about that. they're younger in terms of a nation, but they're older in terms of a heritage. It's Italy too. Italy wasn't organized till 1870. Most Americans don't know that. There was no Italy till 1870. But their heritage goes, you know, so much farther back. Their traditions are so much farther back. And they're more conscious of their history. In the last 50 years in this country, the sociologists have taken over and they've played down history. And that's terrible, because the concept of deep traditions and identities are important to a people. It's a shame that we've lost some of our traditions in this country. I think you ought to try to maintain some of these. Like when a family gets married, then you ought to do everything in your power to have the whole family there. Grandparents, great-grandparents, everybody. You ought to be there. Too much isolation in this country. And there are reasons why that has come, you see. The industrialization. All of you people are removed, most of you, from your loved ones because of economics, because of work situations. And that has caused a breakdown in our homes, our families, and in our traditions. They get threatened, see. Well, we ought to do what we can to maintain those, even under the system. But, well,
we'll talk about some of these influences and some of these ideas next time. Shall we pray?
thank you, our Father, for these who have gone before. We thank you for John Calvin and his brilliance and his love for your word and his respect for your sovereignty. We thank you, too, for Martin Luther and for these radical Anabaptist evangelicals, all of whom are struggling for a more real biblical concept of salvation. We're grateful for those who sacrificed their lives for what they believed. And we pray that the heritage that we've received, that we'll come to more deeply appreciate and understand and appreciate, and that we'll be more intelligently be able to apprehend where we are at the moment and where we should go from here for having met in these sessions. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.